We think of the book of Philippians, it's a little different than some of Paul's other letters. Often in his letters, the first half will be about doctrine, the second half will be about practice. But Philippians is more conversational in tone. It's a practical book written to, on one hand, to thank the Philippians for their gift and their care for him, and also to address a couple problems. One is the problem of false teachers that we'll mention today, and also to deal with a conflict between two ladies. You notice in chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So apparently we had two ladies in the church that were at odds. They were prominent ladies, and if that problem continued, it would have potentially divided the church. And so he has a lot of words of admonition about unity within the body, unity of the church, and humbleness of mind in dealing with other people rather than fighting with other people. So that's kind of the theme of the book. Now, it's an informal book, and so it's hard to outline, but we can assign a title to each chapter and outline it that way. In chapter 1, Christ is our life. Chapter 2, and the key verse there is chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Chapter 2, Christ as our mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, Christ is our goal. And you can use verse 10 here, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And also verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is our goal. Chapter 4, Christ is our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, verse 13 of chapter 4. So that's the outline of the book, very simple and easy to understand and remember. So in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus is set forth as an example for us to follow. And then there are three others who did follow Christ in their attitudes and actions. You remember who that was? One was Apostle Paul himself, and then there was Timothy, who Paul said it was like-minded, and then Epaphroditus, who was willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of for the Philippians and the cause of the Lord. So we have the same attitude, the same mind in these three men. And that could also be true of us as we yield to the power of the Spirit, and then our ministry would be far more effective if we would. If only we were as loving and compassionate and caring and forgiving and as merciful as Jesus was, we would draw people to Christ rather than repel them. And sadly, sometimes we repel people from the Lord. Our testimony is so poor that people say, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And that shouldn't be. Al Miller shared with me a story the other day. He said some Christians were passing out Christian literature when they were approached by an atheist who said, I don't understand you Christians. One of the believers replied sarcastically, well, we'll talk very slowly for you then. And the others there thought that was really funny. That kind of talk not only drives people away, but it's a disgrace. It dishonors the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the mind of Christ. That's not the attitude of Christ. And if that is our attitude, we should keep our mouths shut. Please don't tell anybody you're a Christian if that's your attitude. Pretend you're a Mormon or something. Because we certainly don't want people to think that that's how Christians are to act, because we're not. Well, in our portion here, which is verses 1 through 3, we see that Christians are to be cheerful but careful. Cheerful but careful. In verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, Paul seems like he's going to end the letter here. And maybe that was his intent, but then he thought about a few other things he wanted to talk about. Because in chapter 4, he uses the same word, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just and so on." So then he does end the letter after verse 8. But here, he's going to continue on preaching for a while. So if I say in closing sometimes, it may not be in closing. It may be a very deceitful. And maybe I intend to close, but maybe the Lord would lay something else on my mind to share with you. Now, that doesn't happen too often with me because I kind of go by my notes, but it could happen at some occasion. He says to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord. You know that? Rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever noticed how miserable many Christians are? Maybe you're that way. Maybe you're a miserable Christian. There are miserable Christians out there. And here we're told to rejoice always, that we are to rejoice. What is the problem? Why don't believers rejoice? Don't we count it all joy? Why aren't we happy? If anybody should be happy, we should be happy, shouldn't we? We got a destiny. We have something to look forward to. The world lives in a very futile pursuit of happiness, don't they? They're always grasping for more and more. They want happiness, but it always eludes them. It's like a carrot on a stick in front of a horse. It never gets there. That's not true of the believer. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have Christ within us. We have the Spirit of God that produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Well, I think there's some reasons why we don't have that kind of joy. For one thing, we don't have the mind of Christ. As I mentioned, the theme of Chapter 2 is, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We don't have the mind of Christ. We don't. We haven't bowed our will to that of the Father. God sent his Son into the world. The Son had to be willing to go. Right? He had to be willing to go. That was his mind, a mind of submission to what his Father wanted him to do. And so we can sing, "Lord, send me anywhere," but that doesn't mean that we're going to go anywhere if the Lord sends us. We still have to submit to his will. "Lord, send me anywhere but Africa." There's a song that goes like that. You know. That's probably where the Lord will send you. Moses didn't want to go to Egypt, did he? He said, "Here am I, send Aaron. Send my brother." Jesus was willing to go. But Romans 12:1 talks about us presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That means, "Lord, whatever your will is for me, that's what I want." And the problem with living sacrifices is that they can get off the altar again. You know, they used to have to tie the animals on the altar before they sacrificed them. Why? Because they wanted to get off. And sometimes we have this moment of, I'll do anything for you, Lord. And then we change our mind when the Lord actually shows us what he wants us to do. We have our own agenda. Sometime, don't we? We want God's will, but we want our will. We're double-minded. Or we're lukewarm. We just want to fit in God's will as when it's convenient for us. And we think that is being spiritual, but we're miserable because we're not in the center of God's will. Another reason that we don't have that joy is because we're controlled by circumstances. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment. And we're either at peace with the Lord and with our circumstances, or every event becomes a crisis situation with lights flashing and sirens. Oh no! Why did this have to happen to me? A flat tire becomes a major issue. We go into Panic Palace. We're not at peace. We're controlled by our circumstances. Little things become big things. And our life is like a continual drama. I mean, you could put it on TV. They like those kind of reality shows, don't they? Well, your life could be a reality show because everything's a crisis. Everything's has drama to it, and you're just not at peace. And people like that are not happy. Believers are not happy when you're not at peace. There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked. They're tossed to and fro. Every wind of doctrine, every circumstance blows you here and there. You're not happy. And thirdly, we have bitterness of heart. Look at Ephesians, just back one book to your left, chapter 4. We'll start at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about bitterness. We talked about this other night at To Be Free, because I told them that, many times addictions are as a result of bitterness. They go together. Because you're bitter, you want to get rid of your bitterness, and instead of acting biblically, like we're told here, to forgive one another, we have to kill that pain some way. And sometimes drugs and alcohol help kill the pain for a while. But it all comes back again, doesn't it? Well, I want to read some from Lou Priolo's book on bitterness, which I thought was quite good. He begins by telling a story. Fred came home from a late night at the office. After scarfing down a reheated supper, he went to the bathroom to brush his teeth. The moment he opened the vanity drawer and spied the tube of toothpaste that his wife had squashed in the middle for the umpteenth time, he flew into a rage. Slamming the drawer closed, flailing his arms, he began verbally accosting Wilma in a rather loud and irritated tone of voice. Fred and Wilma. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That woman, she's always squeezing the toothpaste tube in the middle. I've asked her 1,000 times to roll it up from the end, but does she listen to me? Never. I might as well talk to the toothpaste tube itself rather than ask her to do something for me. She is the most stubborn, pig-headed woman I've ever met. How would she like it if I ignored her incessant requests? She wouldn't like it one bit. At this point, Fred stopped speaking out loud, but continually to muse over the toothpaste tube as he internally plotted to get even. I'll teach her a lesson. You like that marriage, huh? What is bitterness? You may think of bitterness as an internal self-inflicted wound, and so it is. Someone says it's like drinking poison and hope somebody else dies. The Bible says this resentful, unforgiving attitude will cut and prick others as well. Bitterness is a result of not forgiving others. If you are bitter at someone, it means that you haven't truly forgiven that person. To put it another way, bitterness is a result of responding improperly or unbiblically to an offense. The scripture likens bitterness to a root or root. So it is that no one comes short, or see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Hebrews 12:15. Roots have to be planted. So let me ask you, what do you suppose is a seed that is planted in the soil of our hearts sprouts into a root of bitterness? What is it that we plant in our heart which brings forth bitterness? And I asked that question the other night, and I think Amber finally came up with it. Generally speaking, it's a hurt. When someone hurts you, it's as if that person dropped a seed of bitterness into the soil of your heart. And at that point, you can choose to respond in two ways. Either you can reach down, pluck up the seed by forgiving your offender, or you can begin to cultivate the seed by reviewing the hurt over and over again in your mind. Bitterness is a result of dwelling too long on a hurt. Again, it's an indication that one has not truly forgiven the offender. And so then there are repercussions to bitterness, unforgiving spirits. And this is what happens. Mr. Priolo says, I've been a counselor for 25 years and I've come across a few possible indicators of bitterness. How many of these can you personally identify? Begin by thinking about the people closest to you. Number one, difficulty in resolving conflicts. Trying to resolve conflicts with someone you are unwilling to forgive is like trying to build a skyscraper without first laying a solid foundation. It's doomed before it even begins. Acts of vengeance, whether it takes the form of backbiting verbal comment to another, a spiteful remark to the offender's face, or some kind of physical altercation, taking one's own vengeance is a sure sign of unforgiveness. Withdrawal, when we give our offenders the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. We are likewise being vindictive. We are saying essentially, look, I've tried to tell you over and over again how much it bugs me when you do or don't do that, but you just don't get it. So the only thing I know to do to show you how much you've hurt me is to give you a little taste of your own medicine. When I think you have an inkling how much you've hurt me, perhaps in a day or two I'll start talking to you again. Outbursts of anger. As we saw with Fred, bitterness tempts us to overreact emotionally. Biting sarcasm, ironic intonations, snide remarks, mean-spirited joking, caustic comments, scornful replies, and other such forms of sarcasm often generated in a resentful heart. Condescending communication, speaking to the offender as though they were a child or inferior. It's not only a possible indication of bitterness, but contrary to Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Critical. Criticism, a critical, common, condemnatory, judgmental attitude may also indicate a problem with resentment. Become critical of everyone and everything. Suspicion and distrust. Bitterness causes breakdowns in communication. Small offenses that typically would be dismissed as he didn't mean anything or I've done that myself 100 times or always just having a bad day kind of thoughts are then interpreted as less charitable motives. Intolerance. We're not forbearing. Hypersensitivity, treating a pinprick as though it were a knife through one's heart, might likewise be indicative of an unforgiving spirit. Impatient, keeping a biblical perspective about our troubles, not magnifying a tolerable trial. Disrespect, in the case of an authority figure, a contempt for that person will eventually make way into our hearts, into our mouths, in a form of irreverence. Rebellion against authority. Rebellion hardly ever occurs apart from bitterness. Misuse of authority. Treating a subordinate with a domineering, dictatorial, tyrannical attitude. Depression. After continually round a track, you would become utterly deplete our supplies of energy and you become physically exhausted. Our bodily strength would be zapped from our bodies. The same principle holds true at emotional level. It requires vast amounts of emotional energy to maintain a grudge. We deplete ourselves emotionally. So those are some indications of bitterness. And one lady at the thing says, I've got all of those. So maybe you can identify with a few of them. And so what happens is we need to address those. Or it's going to hurt us, and it's going to hurt our relationships with others. See, and those are reasons why people are, we as believers are unhappy. We don't have the mind of Christ. We are controlled by our circumstances and we have bitterness in our heart. And so if you're unhappy this morning, that may be why. So we need to identify those things and confess them and move on in our lives. So number one, we don't have the mind of Christ, is about our walk with the Lord. Number two concerns our daily situations. And number three is about our conflicts with people. But we are to rejoice in the Lord always. We are to be cheerful. But we're also to be careful. At the end of verse, go back to Philippians again. At the end of verse 1, he says, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Just because we're rejoicing doesn't mean that we are careless and fail to be watchful. We need as believers to put the armor of God on every day. Every day when you get up, you need to put on your armor. If you're going to fight the Lord's battles, you got to have armor on. Because you are going to be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you're careless, then you will be defeated. Now, Paul had warned them before. That's why he said in verse 1 there, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It was important, he said, for them to be warned. And he's specifically warning them about Judaizers who tried to incorporate Jewish traditions with Christianity. We have that in Acts 15 with the first council in Jerusalem, was the argument whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to become true Christians. And they decided that it was faith in Christ that made a person a Christian, not some external ritual. And that's very important to understand. We don't become a Christian by jumping through some religious hoop, from some religious ordinance. We come to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The whole book of Galatians is designed to fight against that doctrine. Three times now he'll say, beware. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. And he's speaking in all three cases about the same people, these Judaizers. But he's describing them three ways. The first one, he says, beware of dogs. I guess when people put signs up that says, beware of dogs, they don't realize they're putting a Bible verse up. They should put a reference under it. Philippians 3:2. Beware of dogs. But the Jews called Gentiles dogs. But these were Jewish false teachers, and Paul calls them dogs because they were unclean. The Bible's dogs are not the same as your little poochy rug rat, whatever kind of yipper dog you have that you want to take to heaven with you. And recently the Pope was supposedly had said that dogs go to heaven, that all dogs go to heaven. Well, now that statement's been retracted, that he actually didn't say that. It was a mistranslation by some commentator, and he actually didn't say that all dogs go to heaven, which would be unbiblical because in Revelation it says outside are dogs. But the dogs in the Bible aren't like your dogs. The dogs in the Bible were wild dogs that ran the streets and got into your garbage like my neighbor's dog does. But those kind of unclean animals that were dangerous and were to be avoided. So he says, these are dogs. Stay away from them. Beware of dogs. You know, if you see that sign, you say, well, they must have a pit bull or a Doberman or a Chihuahua or something that is very dangerous. Chihuahuas are the worst, you know. You don't see them coming. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. He had called them, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:13, he labels them deceitful workers. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Beware of these people. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So these people, these teachers, appeared to be people of God. They appeared to be apostles of Christ. Jesus talked about them too, didn't he? He said they were wolves in sheep's clothing. That they appeared to be nice and docile and friendly and everything, but they were really evil workers here and deceitful workers. Now, if that was true in Paul's day, do you think it's true today? Do you think there are those that appeared to be something that they're not, and they actually deceive people into thinking that they are wonderful people of God? I think the evangelical church is troubled by these kind of people today. And their schemes and doctrines may change, but their motives don't. What do you suppose is the number one best-selling book in as labeled a Christian devotional. Christian devotional. I just happen to have Amazon's number one book is Jesus is Calling by Sarah Young. The number one book among children's devotionals is Jesus is Calling, 365 devotions for kids. We have Jesus Calling Women's Edition, Jesus is Calling 365-day perpetual calendar, Jesus is Calling Storybook, Jesus Today, Experience Hope Through His Presence, Jesus Calling Devotional Bible, Jesus Calling Teen Edition, Enjoying Peace in His Presence, Jesus Calling 10th Anniversary Expanded Edition, Enjoying Peace in His Presence, Jesus Calling Devotional Journal, Jesus Calling Deluxe Edition. It's pretty popular, isn't it? You think this is maybe $1 million seller? Now, when anything is wildly popular, you have to wonder why. Why is the evangelical church in good condition today? It's not. The average church doesn't preach the Bible. People don't even bring their Bibles to many churches. And by the way, I wouldn't go to a church where you didn't carry a Bible. Now I realize that some of our young people, they carry their Bible like this. You know, this is their new way to read the Bible. And I can't really find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have electronic Bibles. So I guess I can't condemn them for that, although I question whether they got the Bible on their screen or Facebook. Marilyn, even. I am so disappointed. Leading our young people astray. Anyway. Well, there's some facts about Jesus' calling. And if you have it and you enjoy it, I'm not trying to, I guess I am trying to undermine your faith in Jesus' calling. But our evangelical church is run by fads, by best-selling authors, by cult personalities. Oh, I like this person. I like this author. I like this person. The Jesus is Calling is based on, first of all, it's based on God is Calling, God Calling, which is a New Age book. And Jesus is Calling has New Age concepts as well. For one thing, in her introduction, she talks about visualization, which is a New Age concept. And also, it contains not only New Age ideas and claims to be writing the very words of Christ. Because these are words that Jesus has told her to write down. So she meditates with her pen in hand and asks Jesus to speak to her, and then she writes down what Jesus says. Now, a lot of what Jesus says is right in the Bible already. So we really don't need someone rewriting what's already written, do we? Now, and if she writes something new, then she's adding to the Scripture and saying the Scripture really isn't enough for us. We need her book. Just like Joseph Smith said, we need more than just the Bible. We need the Book of Mormon. Another thing is that some of the statements that are attributed to Jesus are patently false. So much so that Thomas Nelson, who prints her material, has had to remove some of the statements from her book. Well, if they were false statements that she said Jesus told her to write down, either Jesus was lying or they weren't from Jesus. Would you agree? Which makes it all big question marks around all that she's written. And much of it might be good. It might even be encouraging. But you don't need a lot of poison. You know, decon's 90-some percent food and a little bit of poison. But once we start departing from the scriptures, we are going into some dark waters. And dangerous. And that's why he said, beware. Beware of evil workers. Let's look over at Jude. Book of Jude, second to last book in the New Testament. Jude, verse 11. Because he tells us the motives that people have. So I said the motives haven't changed. Some of the ways they go about them and the doctrines may change. Jude 11, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three false teachers from the Old Testament he mentions. What was Cain's problem? Jealousy? Right. Abel had a sacrifice according to the will of God, the way that God said to sacrifice. Cain came in his own self-will and pride, saying, I can do it better. Whatever Abel can do, I can do better. And he came with a bloodless sacrifice, which was rejected by God. And so Cain became jealous of his brother and killed him. You think that motivates pride and self-will and jealousy motivate people today? You think some people are self and aggrandizing? They want people to think they're great, wonderful. Balaam, what was Balaam's problem? Well, Balaam was a prophet for profit. Balaam for profit. There of Balaam for profit. And then Korah, you remember Korah rebelled against Moses and said, Moses thinks he's the best guy in the world and he's no better than the rest of us. And Moses wants to be in charge of everything and we think that everybody should have the same power as Moses. Korah wanted prestige and power. Well, the thing is, Moses never wanted the job in the first place. As I said, he said, Aaron, you know, here I am, send Aaron, send somebody else. He said, I can't talk, I'm not very good at this. And God said, no, Moses, you're the guy. You're the one I'm choosing to do this job. Well, when Korah rises up and starts pointing his finger at Moses and saying, he thinks he's the cat's meow. He thinks he's better than everybody. And he wanted to take over, which is really what he wanted. He wanted the prestige and the power. What did God do? Remember? He opened up the ground and swallowed Korah and all the people that were following him. I mean, that was a pretty dramatic statement, wasn't it? That maybe he shouldn't have been doing that? Hello? See, this is what drives the false teachers. pride, self-will, money, and power. And we have it in evangelical circles today, unfortunately. People with those kind of motives that call themselves Christian and are Christian leaders. So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision, he goes on to say. Well, what in the world is that? The concision. Well, here in the New King James, it's mutilation, which is a good translation. Paul is referring to the requirement of the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. We mentioned that discussion was in Acts 15 and the book of Galatians. Circumcision was a rite performed on Jewish males to identify them as Jews. Paul wouldn't call what these Judaizers did circumcision because it wasn't. He called it mutilation because it wasn't legitimate. For the Jews, it identified them as a member of the Jewish nation. Didn't mean they were going to heaven. Didn't mean that they were believers. But it meant that they were Jews, God's people that he had set aside for himself. He never told Gentiles to get circumcised. It didn't help them get saved. And it didn't help these Gentiles that were believing in Christ to get saved. It actually prevented them, if they were trusting in their circumcision, from being saved. Because either you have to trust in Christ or you trust in your own works. And if you're trusting in both, it's not the grace of God. It's not unmerited. You're doing something to gain God's favor. See, if you do something to gain God's favor to go to heaven, then you are trusting in your own works. Jesus really didn't have to die for you, did he? Because you could do enough. Now, today, we don't have a problem with circumcision, but we do have a problem with infant baptism. Because the belief is that a person is baptized as an infant, and that the thought is to get their original sins removed, and so they can be born into God's family. Now, that's just as false a doctrine as thinking that by being circumcised, you become a member of God's family. And I'd like to read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm not bashing Catholics, I'm just telling you what they believe and how that it's contrary to what the Bible says. Okay, this is from CCC 1250. The Catechism of the Catholic Church gives us the most important reasons why we must baptize infants. Born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. Now, is that found in the Bible anywhere? The Bible never mentions infant baptism. Never mentions an infant being baptized. And it always has faith preceding baptism. That you get saved by faith. When Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and that was part of the founding of this church, the epistle that we're reading, and the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You will be saved if you believe in Christ. Later, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, but it was after they had believed. and had nothing to do with their salvation. It had everything to do with the testimony of the fact that they had trusted Christ. They were standing up and saying, I am a follower of Christ as well. No one has ever gotten saved through baptism. Little Eileen, Jeff Renee's little girl, is in heaven. She was never baptized. She was born, stillborn. Is she in heaven? Is God going to deny her that because she wasn't baptized? And that's true of all children. Because the only thing that sends people to hell is rejecting Christ. Rejecting the light that they have. Not everybody hears the gospel, but everybody has the light of creation, don't they? You can go around the globe, every country, the sun comes up in the morning, doesn't it? And so they have that testimony of God's creation all around them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. If they reject God at that level, then God's not obligated to give them any more information. But if they want to know God, God will send someone. God's hand is not shortened that he can't save. Woman at the well. Here she is in the middle of Samaria. Jews bypassed Samaria to go to Jerusalem when they came from Galilee. They went around. They crossed the Jordan River, went down through Perea, went back to Jerusalem because they didn't want to go through Samaria because the Samaritans were half-breed Jews. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. So he had an appointment with the woman by the well to lead her to Christ. God's hand is not short and he cannot save, but he saves only through faith in him, being born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have to receive the word of God. We have to believe it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a Christmas verse, isn't it? That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Secondly, well, I should say, as we go back, go to verse 3 here, and we'll finish up here very quickly, because finally, brethren, we won't quit. Soon. I promise. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worships God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. And he'll go on to give his own testimony how he did have confidence in the flesh. He had been circumcised. He was a Jew. He had followed the law. He had done all these things. He says, but I count those things as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus the object of your faith? Are you trusting in him and him alone to save you? Have you done that? Because being born again means that you're born at a point of time, just like you're born the first time in a point of time. What's your birthday? You guys have a birthday? I bet every one of you had a birthday. Huh? 100%. Unless you're aliens, I don't know. But no, I believe you all had birthdays. But have you been born into God's family? You're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. You need the new birth. You need to be born again by faith in Christ Jesus. And then you will not, you may die physically, but you're not going to die eternally. But if you don't have Christ, you're going to die eternally. And no one wants to do that. No one wants to go to hell when they don't have to, because Christ paid the debt that we could not pay. And we come without anything. Nothing in our hands we bring, but to his cross we cling. And if you are a believer, are you a, what kind of believer are you? Are you a joyful believer? Or are you a miserable believer? Because you're really one or the other, aren't you? Have you departed from sweet fellowship with the Lord? Are you grousing about your circumstances? Are you harboring bitterness in your heart, which is poisoning your relationships? If so, then we need to confess that, don't we? We need to get right. We say, Lord, that was wrong. That's wrong for me not to forgive my brother in Christ. It's wrong for me to harbor this resentment. And it's only hurting myself, like stabbing yourself in the heart. Put it away. Put on the new man. And walk according to the Word of God. And He will return joy to your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.